It has once been said that detours are opportunities to experience greater and newer things. And certainly we find that so in Joshua chapter 2. Because as the writer of the book takes us from Joshua chapter 1 into Joshua chapter 2, and takes us on a detour from the land of Shittim to the city of Jericho, he does so that he can show us the mercy of God. Now I know that detours are not too popular, especially when there's nothing of note along the way. But you know, in the odd time, in that one an exceptional blue moon, taking that detour, we discover something wonderful. Something that we never intended before. And on this occasion, as the writer shifts our attention temporarily from off the main character Joshua onto the minor character Rahab, he introduces us to one of the most great and wonderful truths of Scripture. That nobody is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Here was a woman who lived outside the ordinary means of grace. A woman who was brought up in heathenism and brought up in idolatry. A woman who had fallen into the basest sins of the world in adultery and harlotry. And yet as we break into Joshua chapter 6 and the verses 22 and 23, we discover that this woman who was brought up in heathenism, a woman who had fallen into the sins of the world, we discover in Joshua 6 and verses 22 and 23 that God delivered her from his wrath. The wrath in which she deserved. The wrath in which she deserved. And you know, the wonderful truth is this morning. That no matter how low an individual may stoop, God's mercy stoops lower. God's mercy stoops lower. You see, here was a detour that could have been easily avoided. A detour that would have been made more logical and coherent sense if the writer just bypassed this account to keep to his main plot line of showing how God would deliver this land and fulfill his promise in giving this land unto his people. But the Lord takes us on a detour. The Lord leads us into Joshua chapter 2 that we may understand this one, that we may recognize this wonderful truth about God, that nobody is beyond the reach of God's mercy. Maybe this morning you've gathered into God's house and you've sensed within yourself, you've thought to yourself, I'm too bad. I went too far. I've committed a sin so great that now I'm outside the reach of God's mercy. Well, in truth, in reality, you've now only reached the place where God's mercy can be activated. Because God's mercy saves us from what we deserve. And therefore this morning, to really reinforce this truth too, I want us to consider the harlot God saved. The harlot God saved. And the first thing that we note about this account is the evidence that convicted her. The evidence that convicted her, because we read there in verses 9 to 11, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You'll notice twice over in these verses that Rahab says, we have heard. We have heard. An obvious reference to the fact that this city, the city of Jericho, was exposed to the word of God. New reports coming back from foreign fields and making their way into the city and telling of the things that God had done for the children of Israel and what God was going to do for the children of Israel. This great city of Jericho, hearing these reports, they began to shrink. Hearing about how God had promised their city and their land unto the children of Israel and how God had promised to judge this city, they all suddenly fainted. And Rahab, beginning to detail all of this to the spies, she said in verse 9, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us." You know that word terror? It means fear, fear of judgment. It means that sense of dread, when you realize that there's judgment or there's a punishment heading your way. I wonder if you can remember when you were younger. Maybe you were messing around in church and your father caught you. He gave you this glance. What happened? The old flutters began to start in the stomach. You realize, oh no, when I get out of church, when I get home, I'm in serious problems. Well, that's the sense what this word means here. The children of Jericho got the glance of God. He had promised them a future judgment. The flutters began to start within their stomach. And when that terror and dread fell upon them, what happened? They lost courage. They lost strength before God. Indeed, God telling Abraham of how he was going to give the land unto his seed. He said in Genesis 15, the verse 16, "But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Now here the Lord was telling Abraham, yes, I promised you the land, but I'm not going to give it to your generation. I'm going to give it to the fourth generation down the line. At the point in time when my wrath has now been stored up to that climactic moment, well, I will pour my fury upon the land of the Amorites and bring judgment upon that land. And in the city of Jericho, recognizing this promise, that not only did God promise to give the land unto the children of Israel, but now the point had come. The day of judgment was now at the door. God was going to bring destruction to their city. And recognizing that truth, they were struck with terror. And I wonder this morning, have you realized that God has not only promised a day of inheritance, but he's promised a day of destruction? A day where God has made it quite obvious to us within the Word of God that he will judge this world in righteousness by the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, 12 times over in Scripture, the Lord says he will judge the world by fire. Another 26 times in Scripture, the Lord has promised that he has a specific point in the future where he will bring a day of judgment upon the earth. And therefore the Word of God is not only replete with warnings about judgment, but God has also made it clear within his book that he is going to judge this world. One day in the future, his Son will return and bring judgment to the world. But you know, Rahab not only understood that God had promised a day of judgment, but she also understood the Lord was capable of delivering upon it. Because we read in verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." In other words, what she was saying to these two spies, I know that your God is omnipotent. I know that your God has all the power of heaven and earth because he brought judgment upon the land of Egypt when he held the sea back. And as Pharaoh ran in his fury between the sea when it was held back, God brought the sea down upon them. I know your God is omnipotent. And it's one thing to be threatened by a child, but it's another thing to be threatened by a king. Because not only has the king the legal right to bring punishment upon you, he also has the power to do so. The power to do so. You see, as the children of Israel marched against these two kings of the Amorites at the end of verse 10, not only did they have the power of heaven on their side, but they also had the legal right of heaven on their side. They could destroy those two kings and their population, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they could destroy them utterly. Utterly. Indeed, Rahab says at the end of verse 11 that their God is the God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Another way of saying that the God of Israel, he's sovereign. And you know, our God being sovereign, not only has he the legal right to destroy his own creation, but he also has the power to do so. Because having the power to create the world out of nothing, he also has the power to bring judgment. Judgment upon it. You'll meet individuals today, and they hold out in this hope that it wouldn't be right It wouldn't be fair and just if God brought judgment upon the world. In fact, many of those people, when they come to the Old Testament scripture, they're horrified at the God of judgment. And my friend, you will find out they will hold out on this hope that the righteousness of God will refrain that day of judgment coming to pass. But my friend, it's the very righteousness of God is the attribute that is calling out to God daily to bring judgment to the world. You see, his creation sinning against him, impinging upon his righteousness, hour by hour. The righteousness of God is calling on to God to bring just judgment upon the world. In fact, the very saints in heaven who dwell around the throne of God, they cry out in Revelation 6 and 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, doth thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And you know, one point in the future, at one day in time, the Lord's patience, the Lord's long-suffering will finally snap. The skies will open up and the Lord will return to bring judgment upon the earth. And I wonder in that fateful day, where will you dwell? What company will you be with? Will you be with that company that will meet him in the air and will rejoice with the Lord as he brings judgment upon the earth? Or will you be with that company, the kings and the princes of the earth, who will cry for the very rocks to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of God? You see, as Rahab believed that God only had the power to destroy her city, but also had the legal right to do so, and believing upon that truth, she was struck with godly conviction. Think of the contrast. The rest of the city of Jericho, yes, they had heard the same reports as Rahab, but they thought that by the size of their walls and by the strength of their gate and by the ready supply of water with a natural spring within the city, they thought that they could outlast the judgment of God. They thought that God was not capable of delivering upon his promise. You know, the children of Israel marched round those walls 7 times on the 7th day. What happened? God brought those walls to nothing. He brought his judgment upon them. And man or woman here today, don't make the same mistake as the children of Jericho. Don't think that God has not the capability to bring it to pass. God has not only promised a day of judgment, but my friend, he is actively pursuing to bring that day to pass in the future. See, as Rahab recognized the evidence of God's word, that God had promised a day of destruction, that God was capable of following through on it and was following through on it, she was struck with a different type of fear. Not a superficial fear that the children of Jericho had. She was struck with godly conviction. Godly conviction. She recognized that God had the power to bring that judgment upon her city. Not only see here the evidence that convicted her, but notice also the faith that changed her. The faith that changed her. Because hearing these reports about what God had promised to do and what God had already done for the children of Israel, she didn't dismiss these reports as some fable, as something fictitious, but she believed these reports to be the very word of God. And as she believed these reports to be the word of God, it changed her outlook. It changed her outlook. Look what she says at the end of verse 11. "For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Remember, this woman was brought up in paganism. From knee high at her mother's knee, she was taught that there was multiple gods within the world. And that each of these gods controlled different aspects of creation. But now when the word of God came into her city and came into contact with Rahab, and Rahab believing upon this word, she now got rid of those old fables. She now trusted these reports, and she believed now there was only one true God. And he controlled heaven and earth. And your true saving faith that delivers us from the wrath to come, it not only changes part of our outlook, it changes all of our outlook. Because being convinced of the truthfulness of God's word, we now believe God's word from top to bottom. You know, it reminds me of the old Methodist woman coming home from her meeting on a Sunday. She was met by this skeptic along the road. And the skeptic pointed at her and said, "You see that old book you have under your arm? Do you believe that's God's word?" She looked at the old skeptic and said, "Yes, I do. I believe that this is God's book. I even believe in the covers too, because they keep my Bible clean." And my friend, Now, friend, the truth is this. True saving faith, the faith that delivers us from the wrath to come, it not only convinces us that part of the book is God's word, it convinces us that all the book, every word within the book, is God's infallible word. There's many men today, and they come to God's word and they cherry pick. They say, yes, I believe God's Bible, but I don't believe all of God's Bible. I go through it and I find different statements, and some of those parts I just don't like. So I just remove them. And what do? They create a God of their own imagination. But the Bible tells us, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. In other words, God says, if you don't believe in the entirety of this book, I will bring judgment. Judgment to your soul. You see, as the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho, believing in only part of the book, that God had promised to bring judgment, but not believing in all of the book, that God was capable of delivering upon it, God brought judgment. Judgment to the inhabitants of Jericho. Indeed, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 31, they perish because they believe not. Because of their unbelief, they perish. And your partial belief, it's not enough. It's not enough to save us. It's not enough to deliver us from the wrath to come. There has to be a complete belief that this book is the word of God. And once we recognize it, and we believe this to be true, it'll change our outlook. We'll now get a true view who God is in his person. You see, as Rahab believed the reports, and as her faith convinced her of the reports, the reliability of the reports, her outlook was changed. She now believed that the God of Israel was the God in heaven and in earth beneath. Not only find that her faith changed her outlook, but it also changed her output. Because when the spies arrived into her city and sought lodging within her home, instead of pouting on them, instead of giving them up to the local authorities, we discover that she received them in peace. Paul says in Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And your true saving faith, the faith that delivers us from the wrath to come, it not only affects our outlook, but it also affects our output. It changes our behavior. Because belief always affects behavior. Belief always affects behavior. Years ago, back in England, there was an open-air service. And at that open-air service, the preacher was preaching his heart out for God on that occasion. But in that crowd, there was a young agnostic. And he had no time for the message that an open-air preacher was preaching. And he began to shout out, "You're dreaming, you're dreaming. That man up there, he's only dreaming." A young boy in the crowd was deeply hurt. He went over to that agnostic, he pulled him on the sleeve. And he looked up at that agnostic and he said, "Do you not know that that preacher's my daddy? You know, years ago, my daddy used to come home from the pub. And he used to beat up mummy and me. Years ago, my daddy would go missing for days at a time. And we were left starving within the house. Do you know my daddy believing that message? Believing that book is God's book and putting his faith and trust upon Christ? He's a different daddy today. He no longer beats us up. He no longer leaves us starving. He now loves us. He cares for us. And he devotes his time and energy toward us." He went to the man and he said, "Sir, if my daddy's just dreaming, don't wake him up. Don't wake him up." And your true saving faith, the faith that God gives, it always changes our behavior. And therefore, not only to accept that this book is God's book, we are also to obey this book. Because if we really believe that this is God's word, it will change us. We will seek to submit our lives to the authority of God's word, and we will seek to live in accordance to it, even if it costs us. Even if it costs us. Years ago in Nazi Germany, if you were caught harbouring a Jew, it meant imminent death. Because a third decree of the General Governor's Office concerning the residential restrictions of German states said, not only Jews who have left their designated residential area will be punished with death, but the same penalty applies to anyone who knowingly provides refuge. And such were the conditions of Rahab's day that if she was caught harboring the children of Israel within her home, it meant imminent death. But Rahab wasn't dissuaded by this. It didn't put her off, because not only did she let them come into her house for lodgings, not only did she hide them from the local authorities, but she even provided the very means for their escape. She took the cord and told them the instructions of how to evade those who were seeking their lives. And you know, Rahab, we discover here that she would rather obey God's word than men's word. I know today, you can't miss it, every time you put on the radio or the news, we hear of the world. The world is set on this mad course of bullying, intimidating and threatening men and women to think the way they think. We turn on the news, we hear of cancel cultures. We turn on the news, we hear of court cases. The world is set on this mad course of intimidating everyone to think the way they think. But my friend, it's better to obey God's word than man's word. It's better to obey God's word than men's word. Because Christ, speaking on to his disciples in Matthew 10 and 28, he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And my friend, the reality is this. The cost of disobeying God's word is far greater than the cost of disobeying men's word. Oh, I know you could leave today and you could say to me, "I can't come and put my faith and trust in God. I can't take Christ as my Savior. Do you not know that it will cost me?" And you're probably right, it will cost you. Even Christ said to his disciples, "Father shall be divided against the Son, and the Son divided against the Father." He says, people who put their faith and trust upon me, even their families will leave them. It'll cost them their families. But my friend, the cost of rejecting God's word is much greater than the cost of rejecting man's word. See, God not only controls the body, he also controls the soul. He has the final say over our soul. You know, as Rahab believed in God's word, she began to obey God's word. She began to put it into practice, even at the cost of her life. Her faith changed her output. Her faith changed her output. Now we find it changed her outlook and her output, but notice also it changed her outpouring. Because Rahab, believing in the God of the Bible and believing in the promises of the Bible, she then cried out for mercy. Look at verses 12 and 13. "Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I've showed you kindness, that you also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token. And as you will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." True, genuine saving faith. The faith that awakens the soul to the reality of God's word and to the reality of God, it never rests content with that reality. But it always then presses on. Once it's convinced of the reality of God's holiness, it always then presses on to take refuge in God's mercy. Take refuge in God's mercy. See that word kindness in verse 12, it means mercy. And covenant mercy. And although Rahab draws to the spies' attention her previous acts of mercy towards them, she wasn't using this as a reason. She wasn't pinning her hopes on her own works to deliver her from God's wrath and to bring God's mercy upon her. Because what is mercy by definition? It's not receiving that which you deserve. Not receiving that which you deserve. And instead of crying on to God for what we do deserve this morning, we should be crying on to God for what we don't deserve. We should be crying for God to show us mercy, to deliver us from the wrath to come. Blind Bartimaeus, being convinced and believing that God was near in the person of his son, he cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." He recognized the reality of God. He recognized he was a sinner before God. And then he sensed the urgency within the soul. He needed to cry out for mercy. He needed to cry out for mercy. And I wonder, has that been your experience? You know that this is God's book. You don't need anybody here to convince you. You have sensed the reality within your own soul. You recognize you're a sinner before this book. My friend, then cry out. Cry out for the mercy of God. Because once Rahab was convinced of the reality of God and the reality of His Word, she cried out for mercy. She cried out for mercy. But notice, lastly, the covenant that assured her. Because in verse 14, when Rahab cried out for mercy, we read of the two spies answer in verse 14. And the men answered her, "Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business. Our life for yours, if ye utter not this our business." You, in this action of answering, the two spies were swearing a covenant on to Rahab. Now, this was a symbolic gesture. A gesture that Rahab would have recognized instantaneously, that they were making a commitment to her and her family. That they would protect Rahab and Rahab's family in the day of wrath. In fact, they even swore here that they would forfeit their own life as a penalty if they did not keep their end of the agreement. Thus Rahab was assured. If she kept her part of the agreement, if she didn't deliver these people up to the local authorities, then she would be safe. Her and her family's life would be safe in the day of judgment. Now, even in an action of swearing, where those two spies swore unto Rahab, they would have sworn before God as their witness that if they didn't keep their end of the agreement, that God would then act as their judge and executioner in applying the penalty of the covenant and removing their lives for not fulfilling their agreement and protecting Rahab's life. And therefore the security of this covenant, or the success of this agreement in sparing the life of Rahab and her family, it didn't rest with the two spies. It rested with God Almighty. It was God Almighty who was coming into an agreement with Rahab's soul. It was God Almighty who was promising Rahab that on the day of judgment, because you've repented and put your faith and trust in me, I will deliver you from the day of judgment. Not one Israelite could lay their hand upon Rahab and her family, because God had sworn He would protect her life. He would protect her life. You know what was so surprising about this promise? Was that the children of Israel were told months earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 2, that they were not to make a covenant or a promise unto the children of Canaan. We read there in verse 2, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them." At first appearing, it seems as if Rahab has broken the commandment, or not Rahab, the two spies have broken the commandment of God. But upon further study, when you get down to verse 4, you find the reason why God told them not to do that. Because He told them, you're not to make a covenant unto them, because He wanted to protect the Israelite people from not worshipping the idols that they worship in the land of Canaan. For in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 7, He says, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods." And it was a condition for Rahab to come into covenant with Israel was that she was to repent. She was to take those idols and she was to discard them. She was to repent of her old lifestyle, and she was then to serve the living God. She was then to put her faith and trust upon God. And by Rahab repenting and hiding and protecting these spies, and by Rahab crying unto God for mercy, the Lord answered her. The Lord answered her and made a promise that He would protect her on the day of judgment. And if you want to escape the day of wrath, if you want to know God's mercy here today, not only is there to be a repenting of your old lifestyle and putting your faith and trust in God and in His Son, but then there's to be a crying. A crying on to God for mercy. Because when Rahab cried on to God for mercy, the Lord promised her He would protect her soul in the day of judgment. And the wonderful truth is this. If you repent, turn from your lifestyle, put your faith and trust, and cry on to Him for mercy, the Lord always answers. The Lord always answers, and He answers by a promise. The Lord undertakes this wonderful oath that He will protect you on the day of judgment. Maybe there's somebody here this morning and you're struggling with doubt. You're struggling with a lack of assurance. You said, yes, I've cried on to God for mercy, but sometimes I wake up and I just don't feel like I'm saved. My friend, your salvation doesn't depend upon your feeling. It depends upon God's faithfulness. My friend, when you cried on to God for mercy, God made an eternal promise with your soul that He will protect you on the day of judgment. My friend, our assurance, our safety doesn't rest within ourselves. It rests in God's faithfulness. My friend, there's no weakness in our God. He's all powerful. He cannot turn to the left hand or to the right hand. But whatever He swears or commits Himself to do, He will bring it to pass. My friend, not one hair in your head will be singed in the day of judgment. Man or woman here today, if you've been awoken to the sense, as you're a sinner before God, you've awoken to the reality of God. My friend, if you cry out for mercy, my friend, the Lord has made a wonderful provision. God sending His Son down to the earth, taking our place and fulfilling the law and dying at Calvary in our place. He extinguished the wrath of God. He bore our day of judgment at Calvary. And my friend, all God's wrath being poured out upon His Son and Christ satisfying the holy wrath of God. God then can make a promise. God then can make a covenant of grace. He can then come into a living relationship with us. And He can protect our soul on the day of judgment. My friend, what a God we serve today. God has promised each saint here today, He will protect you on the day of judgment. No wonder I find Rahab in the next verse, realizing that truth and the promise. What did she do? She took the cord. She went to her window. And she says, right, spies, I've got the mercy of God, I'm delivered. Now I'm going to tell you, go to the mountains and find protection in the mountains. She wasn't going back to the spies asking, are you sure I'm saved? Are you sure that I'm going to be okay in the day of judgment? No, she rested in the promise. And resting in the promise, then her assurance fueled her evangelism. She brought her family. She brought those into her household that they could protect it on the day of judgment. And my friend, assurance that God is faithful to His promise, that God will deliver you, it will always spring to feed into evangelism. You will seek to bring your families onto that same promise where God will protect them on the day of wrath. I trust and pray that you're resting in God's promise today, that whosoever shall call upon the name of God shall be saved. And shall be saved.